first six verses to get us going. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Excuse me. So what mistake were Paul's critics making in their views of Paul that he kind of relates here? So in verse 2 he mentions, I intend to be bold against some. Can you think of the overall context of the letter, who that might be? Those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And that thus there being Paul and his companions.
Of course.
Okay, so there's a theme that runs through the letters to the Corinthians, and Paul talks about all sorts of different issues as he goes along in the letter, and it's easy to kind of lose sight of the main theme, but he keeps coming back to this certain theme. What's the theme that he keeps touching upon? What's he upset about? Besides that they're not really living the way they should, but what's the main issue that he's having trouble with?
Are they getting led by people that aren't telling them? They're changing what Paul's been telling them.
Okay, yeah. So he's their spiritual father. He's the one that started that fellowship by going there on a missionary journey and having people come to Christ. So it's essentially his work that started there. And now there's other people who are trying to direct the fellowship in ways that are not correct. And so one of the issues he keeps having to return to all the way through his these two letters is reestablishing and asserting his authority, and he's trying to get them to understand that he has authority in Christ, and yet at the same time he's trying to be he's kind of walking a line between reminding them who he is and that he has authority in Christ, and at the same time wanting them not to just push his authority, but wanting them to come around and accept it.
I think he always, throughout this, he has to keep referring back to the fact that he is an apostle. And I wonder if maybe they aren't saying, well, you're not really an apostle, you don't, and so you're not qualified, basically, to say these things.
And so he has to keep
asserting himself.
Kind of asserting himself and reminding them. So you can see it here, he says in verse 1, in presence I'm lonely among you, but being absent and bold toward you. And then he talks about some who think as if we walk according to the flesh. And so if they've only seen Paul and he's been somewhat meek and mild in person, then you could see where his opponents could underestimate him and think, well, he's just this weak. He's just this weak guy who's not really, doesn't really have any authority.
Another problem is his looks, too. He's not supposed to be, he's supposed to be, from what I heard anyway, a short, kind of bull-legged guy with a big nose, and his eyes were crimped up because of the problem that he had with his eyes.
So there's this issue of looking at things according to their outward appearance, which actually I didn't read verse 7, but that's what he eventually gets to. And so part of this, he doesn't just launch into this passage on spiritual warfare, essentially, because all of a sudden he wants to teach on spiritual warfare, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's actually him talking about the fact that you can't judge, he's essentially saying, you can't judge my authority or our authority by looking at our external, you know, how we look externally and how we behave externally. That's not the true measure of the authority that we have. And so you can see where he's trying to, he doesn't really want to visit them and exert his authority in an outward way. So like in verse 2, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, to think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So one way to translate that loosely would be to say, I hope I don't have to get, you know, physically aggressive or show my boldness there, because I want this to be taken care of before I get there. But if I get there and I need to, I will be, but I'd prefer not to. And his boldness is against those who think of him as if he's, you know, just weak. But what they see physically is all that's there. So when he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, he's not saying, when he says walk in the flesh there, he's not talking about being fleshly.
Right.
He's not talking about being sinful or living in a way that's not according to God. He's just saying that, you know, we live in a physical body, and that's what you see, but behind that is the spiritual power of God. And so when he's bringing up this business about warring, it's not just out of thin air. He's thinking specifically about these people that are opposing his teaching, that are in the Corinthians church, and that he has spiritual authority to come against them. And you kind of see that more when he gets to verse 6, because it's kind of a little bit of a mysterious verse until you kind of look at it. And he says, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he gives this argument that sounds like just spiritual warfare in general, you know. And then he brings it back to being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience, Corinthians, is fulfilled. So there's this idea too that punishing disobedience would be the ones that are opposing him, right? And that he can't really get to that until the Corinthians get in line and accept him as having authority, is partly, I think, the idea there. When you guys get to the point where you're supporting my authority, then I won't hesitate to punish these others. Dave? So we're in 2 Corinthians 10. And so there's the principles of spiritual warfare that are in this passage, but I just wanted to kind of emphasize that what's motivating him to talk about that is this perception on the part of those that are influencing the Corinthian church that he's just not very impressive,
mm-hmm.
and that they're challenging his authority because physically he just doesn't look like much when he was there, and he's saying, look, it's the way we uphold God's purposes in the midst of a situation isn't limited by what we are physically.
Right.
It has to do with these weapons of our warfare, and they're not carnal, they're not fleshly. And when he says they're not carnal, there he's not just saying. So when you read the word carnal and you read the word flesh in Paul's letters, they're used in different ways, in
yeah.
different settings. Sometimes he's talking just about the operating outside of God's principles in a sinful way, or a way that's independent of the Spirit. In another place, is he just physically talking about physics, physically, the physical body. So when he says here, though we walk in the flesh, he's not saying, though I'm walking in a fleshly way and doing sinful things
right.
and independent of God. That's what he's saying. Though I'm a physical being is what he's saying.
Right.
Though I'm a physical being, we don't war according to our physical means. That's partly what he's trying to say there.
It's an interesting thing. He obviously feels that his message to the Corinthians is important enough, and God brought him there, that he keeps, in a sense, defending himself instead of just like, look, our tendency after a while would be, look, this is the message, take it or leave it. But he keeps putting it out there. Obviously, he's compelled to do that,
mm-hmm.
just keep. Yeah, it's different for sure. I guess.
So you can see differences in how Paul deals with opposition, right? There are places like this where he goes, he seems to have a lot more patience than we
yeah.
would have.
Yeah.
Right? Because he sticks at, he doesn't just say take it or leave it, like
right.
you're saying. But in other places, he shakes the dust off his feet and says, I'm out of here, I'm going to the Gentiles,
yeah.
Your blood's on your own head, kind of thing. So I think each situation, he's being led differently to deal with it. So what does he say about these weapons of our warfare, and how are they employed, and what are they employed, what are they supposed to do?
Pull down strongholds.
Okay. He says the purpose of them in verse 4 is for pulling down strongholds or fortresses. Pulling down fortresses or strongholds.
Casting down arguments and the rest of it on down through here, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm. So these strongholds are, the way he's referring to them here, they have to do with beliefs, right? And so that word arguments is the word that we get logic from. Logismos, it's basically thoughts or reasoning, false reasoning. And it's the same word that it's the same root that is behind Jesus being the Word. So you can see Jesus as the Word, the Logos, and then these logismos, which is plural, these false words, false beliefs, that are trying to build up citadels, if you will, and I think it's interesting that he calls them strongholds, because when you think of these false ideas, people don't just, it's not like it's just a false idea that comes out. It gets shared and supported and indoctrinated and taught to where it gets built up to where it's much harder to fail than the initial idea.
And they hide behind to deflect any truth that's coming at them. They hide behind their strongholds.
Yeah, so it's very much like a castle wall. You shoot your cannon or your arrows or whatever, and it hits this wall that people have erected. This wall. So, what are some of the strongholds you can think of that are like ideas today that are raised up against the knowledge of Christ?
They're all over the place. You know, gay marriage and the church.
All of
that one? What'd you say?
All of evolution.
Evolution.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. That's a good one.
Yeah, so they end up, they start out as ideas. And then as they gain traction, and they always gain some amount of traction because, like other scriptures talk about, the world systems under the sway of the enemies of Christ, or you know, the prince of the god of this world, and so he's constantly using people to bring ideas against the truth, and those ideas are not just, you know, like they're assisted by the powers of darkness, I guess what I'm saying. So when it talks about like doctrines, they're not just doctrines, they're doctrines of demons, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, and this is something where it's frustrating because people who are non-believers don't see the world, they don't see the war that we're in.
Mm-hmm.
And then we who are Christians, because we understand from this passage and many others that we're in a war, we have a war mentality, which we're supposed to have. We're soldiers, it's a war, you know, there's not a day off. And because we understand that the things that are going on in the world aren't just neutral, you know, whereas people who are non-believers, they think everything's neutral,
mm-hmm.
right?
They don't even know if they're in a war.
Yeah, they don't know they're in a war. They think good ideas will survive and get promoted, and bad ideas will fall away. And
survival of the fittest.
Yeah, survival of the fittest idea. And truth will be found incrementally.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Well, I'm better than you. Mm-hmm. I'm going to make it, and you might not.
Yeah.
Or they follow the Pope who say the cross wasn't sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
That's
another stronghold.
That's a stronghold right now that's pushing its way across the world.
Mm-hmm.
Science is another big stronghold that people will bring out. Science is supposed to dispute anything that we would say. They'll talk about carbon 14 dating and all that stuff, and say, well, billions of years and,
mm-hmm.
and all these things.
So the age of the universe, the age of the earth are strongholds.
Yeah.
And whereas you could, at some point in time, in some setting, you could question something like that, and you'd be addressing the individual idea. Now you're just seen to be a complete buffoon.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If you even question, I mean, it's just a fact. Everybody knows.
Yeah.
It's like evolution. Everybody knows.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So they want to put us in the category of flat earthers, you know, just by raising the issue. And I think that response, that you can't barely raise the issue without being categorized as a kook, is a measure of how much these things are strongholds. They become such a stronghold in the minds of people that people won't even begin to question their truth.
When our government promotes them, that makes them even stronger. Mm-hmm. So it's
right.
Yeah.
Or the Pope or dissension.
Yeah.
Mhm. And so you are constantly seeing voices of authority in different areas
endorsing
these strongholds, and in some of the cases, like in the case of science you're talking about, or like with evolution is a good example, is these strongholds, not only have they become strongholds, but they've redefined the playing field so that Christianity and the truth of the Bible can't even get out on the field anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So right from the get-go, they've, like, for instance, created this idea that there's science and there's faith,
mm-hmm.
and that the two are separated, and one has to do with reality and the other has to do with whatever you feel you want to
yeah.
believe. One's reality, one's mysticism. And so then when you come to issues having to do with truth, of Christianity truth that has to do with history or with science, they're ruled out of, they can't even get on the playing field. And so, you know, a good example in our day would be like intelligent design, for example. You could be teaching kids about science, and intelligent design is pure science. It's not religion because it doesn't even endorse the Bible or the God of the Bible. But it has to do with information and the sources of information and recognizing information. So it has to do with discussing randomness versus design and information. And it's something that is the same topic that's discussed in engineering situations, working on projects and things like that. Or SETI is using the same principles, and it's all science, they say. But as soon as you get to the classroom and you want to talk about evidence of intelligence, then it's ruled, that's not science. And because it's not science, you can't bring it into the classroom. Or if you do, you have to teach it as in religion or philosophy. The same thing is true. You go in a bookstore. Some of the best books on intelligent design, they shelve them in philosophy and religion. Not in science, you know. And even on Amazon, they had some books that people were so upset about them being classified as science that they recategorized them, bowed to pressure, recategorized them as religious texts, and they have nothing to do with religion.
I heard that it's a growing thing. More and more scientists are endorsing intelligent design. They won't ascribe it to God,
mm-hmm.
but I don't know what what they call it, where it's from, but even heard even Richard Dawkins
I don't think so.
Now that's, his name came up.
Yeah, well, I'm pretty familiar with Richard Dawkins,
yeah.
and he's not ascribing intelligent design by any means. He's a flat-out atheist.
Yeah.
So, but yes, I do think
in design to them does not mean a God, a creator.
Yeah, but he doesn't even believe in design. Yeah. Hawkins doesn't. So he believes that the universe came out of nothing,
yeah.
without
yeah.
any design.
First he said crystals, I think, came here from somewhere, and that's where life came from.
Yeah, he said a lot of, you know, I just went to this Seattle Creation Conference on Saturday, and one of the presentations there was titled, I've got it in my notes, but the title basically, the science of atheism, the religion that is out of nothing, promises nothing, and gives you nothing.
Delivers nothing.
Yeah, something like that. And the guy who did it was actually really an interesting guy. He's a Christian, obviously, and he has a doctorate in philosophy and logic, and was an interesting combination. So what he did is he took the laws of logic and the laws of science, some of the very basic ones, the laws of cause and effect and first and second laws of thermodynamics and several laws of logic. And then he used those to evaluate the statements of Stephen Hawking and other what he called high priests of atheism. You know, so there would be Richard Dawkins would be in there, Stephen Hawking, and there's four or five other guys who are constantly in the media. And the guy who led Tyson, what's his name, was the TV show that's like, it's the one they did that's the update of the Cosmos.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, caught a glimpse of one of those.
Yeah. So, but anyway, they took their statements and then he basically just applied these laws of logic and laws of physics, you know, and by the time you get to the end of it, it's just absolute profound babble these guys are spouting off, and they're such a stronghold that people think that they're just incredibly deep. These guys are just, wow, they're wonderful. And even when they say something that sounds like nonsense, like they had some quotes in there with people that said, well, that sounds like nonsense, but, you know, Stephen Hawking is a genius. And so you need to suspend your judgment.
That's very smart nonsense.
Yeah.
But that's the kind of thing that's a stronghold, because you can't just address the specific argument, because all you're doing, you know, you're like firing through a window in a castle, and you might hit one person with that arrow through that little window in the castle, but there's this huge castle that's been built up, and so really, I think part of what he's saying in this passage too is that these strongholds are beyond anything that we could address just on our own resources. So, you know, we have to turn to spiritual weapons.
Those strongholds are spiritually developed in the first place, you know, so we have to use spiritual type activities to combat them. That would only make sense.
And I think that's where this whole issue of Christian apologetics comes in that the idea of giving a reason for the hope that you have is a biblical one. But to the degree that we focus on purely physical aspects, physical evidence, trying to think that people believe what they believe because of logic or lack of information, and we fail to recognize the spiritual dynamics, then we're not going to be very effective. And that's where you see, that's kind of one of the dangers in some of these conferences, like a creation conference, for example, is some of the people in the creation movement, you know, everybody has different gifts and calling, and they're called into this area where they're focusing very heavily on physical evidence, historical evidence, the nature of the human body, the nature of the brain, the geographical evidence, you know, in rocks and all these different things, or erosion or mesas, or, you know, the cosmos, the telescopes, you know, they're looking at all these things, and all these things do testify the glory of God, like in Romans 1. But without coupling that and keeping it closely tied to what Scripture teaches about the nature of man, that man does know there is a God, and that man suppresses the truth, and that the main problem isn't evidential, right? The main reason people don't come to Christ isn't because they don't have evidence. There may be a few cases where you bring the evidence and they're ready, and that's what brings them, God uses that to bring them across. But the vast majority of people, according to Romans 1, there's evidence that God exists. And still there are many people that don't seek. And the reason they don't seek isn't because Paul doesn't say in Romans 1 that, you know, the things of God can't really be known until you go and explain it. He says the things of God are known, and that people actively suppress that truth. And so that's why when we come along and we want to talk about fulfilled prophecy, or we want to talk about the stars, or the human body, or the brain, or DNA, or all these different things we can talk about, we have to remember that that's information that God might use, but the core issue is a spiritual issue. And so we don't want to get lulled into this idea that it's just about information and evidence, because it's not.
Conference, and it was starting to poke holes in your evolutionary theory that you thought was fact, and then when you became a believer, it was like there's the explanation of why those things weren't true. You know, to it's almost like it, you know, it made some cheese of your thinking, and then God provided the answer to fill in the holes of why those weren't true.
Yeah.
I mean, it was that and.
But God was already spiritually working, or I wouldn't have even begun to be able to even look at that.
So that's what I'm saying is, you know, he's drawing you to the field, you know, that whole creation field and evolution field. And then, you know, and on a project, you know, that man can't solve his own problems. And then that's when, you know, the coin dropped after that. Like, God took out all the props of your thinking, you know, renewing the mind. And, you know, put it in with the truth.
So the caveat is apologetics is a good thing, but it can't be divested from the scriptures. And that's one of the problems with intelligent design, the intelligent design movement. Because if you read articles by the proponents of intelligent design, the vast majority of them are not biblical Christians, or they're what you would call very liberal biblical Christians. And so they don't believe the earth is young. They don't believe necessarily in aspects that the Bible states, or they're not Christians at all. They don't believe in the Bible at all. So
the same could also be with finances. There's people that know how to manage their money. They teach people how to put a budget together, and they don't know the Lord, but they're teaching principles that they obviously learned from somewhere.
Right.
But then comes the explanation, well, why are you doing those things? You know, they don't know. Your folks didn't know. You know, God, it's right there in, you know, Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I think God brings you to a point, to a place that will suit your particular needs to bring you to Him. And like for someone that's not scientific or not analytical, it could be in a different direction. And Paul says that he teaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you know. So the main crux of the thing is that we're sinful and we need a Savior. We need someone to pay our price so that we can become reconciled with God. And so the simpler the message, I think, the better. But then somebody with a more complicated mind or a smarter person might think, well, this is just rubbish, you know, this is like kid stuff here, you know, and so maybe they have to be approached in a different way. But on the whole, I'm not so sure apologetics is really great it's a little seed that's planted along the way.
Right.
But the main core, I think, is the gospel.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. My creation and evolution thinking didn't change until he got a hold of it. Yeah. And then I started learning, that's wrong.
Yeah.
You know, so.
But sometimes you can get into so much into the apologetics, and there's some of these older, like The Waters Above, and you know, some of these books that were fabulous, but there's been some holes shot in that. And if you put everything in that, you know, because that's not, you know, really this is where it is.
And of course these words are all spirit discerned anyway, you know. So it has to be biblical.
Yeah. Well, and even in that passage where it says, you know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, it's more of a reaction to someone who's seeking or asking, you know, as opposed to pushing, right? So that kind of implies, you know, it implies at least at a low level that you have a seeker, someone who's seeking something, because they're asking, right?
I think sometimes apologetics can even get arrogant, you know, and then it doesn't serve the purpose any, you know, because it's knowledge, and when knowledge builds up, you know, and puffs you up, and so sometimes it's self-defeating, I think, when you do that.
You take pride in what you know rather than going to where
the... Yeah, where you
You know, and a lot of the guys in the intelligent design movement, at least the ones I keep track on our ones in Seattle, mostly that are with the Discovery Institute, but a number of the people there, they are at pains to distance themselves from fundamentalist Bible people like us. Because they want to be taken seriously by the academic world.
That's the problem.
And as soon as you say a man rose from the dead, well, why would I listen to you about anything?
Or somebody died for our sins. I mean, to pay for our price. I mean, what does that mean? Mm-hmm. That has nothing to do with real life.
Right.
Tony, not knowing, I guess, that much about that movement, who do they say intelligent design means there's a designer?
Right.
Who do they submit that is? Or they just don't go
that,
there?
They don't go they there because don't. That's not a question that they can answer.
I think sometimes they say from another planet, from aliens, or from something that came from someplace else, you know,
well,
on a
design.
Rock or something.
Intelligent design won't say that.
What they want to say is there's no evolution.
Yeah,
they don't want to get on that bandwagon.
Yeah, they're basically saying that evidence in the world points to a designer, and they won't look at the Bible as evidence in its own sense, in the fact that it has prophecy and other things, right? They don't even go there.
Right.
They're basically saying, we're just going to look at the material universe, not at any historical evidence or any information that might be in a religious text. And we're going to just look at that on its own and make the case that there's evidence of intelligence. Like, you go to the scene of the crime, and there's all this stuff laying around the room that tells you the attributes of the person who did the crime. And that's all they'll do.
But anybody investigating a crime is trying to find out who did the crime.
Mm-hmm.
So if they're not asking that question, then that's not science either. Because science is always what
science
caused
is a search
this,
for
what
truth.
Caused
yeah.
it. So that's,
an
that's kind of a weird deal.
Yeah, it's a weird deal because they're forced to not go there. They won't get the funding, they won't get to...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So they're forced not to go there. So why go there if I'm not going to be able to make any money at it, basically, when it comes down to it.
Well, and they can't get into the school.
Yeah.
Right?
So
some of them are born-again Christians who believe that it's better to win some battles, and worry about the war later. And then there's other people who are not Christian at all. They're, in fact, you know, they're Mormons or they're Judaism, you know, believe in the Old Testament, or they're very liberal religious people. There's many in the Roman Catholic faith. So they don't see their job as one that has to do with the gospel. They see it as just a search for truth, and we're here to say that, you know, you're out there searching the skies for signs of intelligence and signals. We're here to tell you that there's intelligence information all over the place, not just in those signals, and it's just as scientific to look at that and talk about it as it is for you to search for those signals, and neither one is trying to identify who specifically. So that's kind of... So I think there's a lot of combinations with it. So what you'll see is
what is the motive, really?
Well, I think it varies. I think the motive for some of them is legitimately... They think the question of who the designer is outside the realm of science, and I don't think it is, but they do, and so they won't go there. I think if you look at the attributes of the laws that run the universe, the conscience, how the human is set up, so there's lots of things that don't just tell us it's the creator, but they tell us the nature of the creator, and when you look at all those issues, it points to the creator that the Bible describes. So I think you can go past just the fact that there's an intelligent designer, but they won't, for all kinds of reasons, partly because the people in those groups have all different belief systems about who that designer is.
I used to be agnostic, and I would say I believe there's a God, but I believe we don't have the ability to understanding or anything, you know, and so I believe he just created man and he leaves him alone, you know, just lets him do do what they're going to do. And that would fit into that scenario there. An agnostic person, I mean, smart agnostic person, maybe would follow along those lines. That doesn't mean they're held that way, but.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of people in that category that fall into the intelligent design movement. So they're kind of like, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place in a way, because on the one hand they got the evolutionists, and on the other hand they have the biblical creationists, and they can't stand either one.
Well, they all kind of, there's enough evidence, even in the secular sciences, to show that the Big Bang Theory, that's not true. Evolution isn't what they thought it was, but it's still being taught in schools. But there's already enough of that. It's just not come down into the school level anymore. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they can't jump on that bandwagon. So most of them,
mm-hmm.
they know that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're not saying it like that. But I mean, amongst themselves somehow, and still trying to figure it out. But,
mm-hmm. And you do have.
But in the main journals, it's, you know, there are publications that say that it's not, there was no Big Bang. That didn't happen. That's impossible. And
yeah. But, you know, you have this mainstream view that won't allow that even. It's a very relative minority of scientists that will say that. And then they're completely suppressed when they do say that. So you have, you know, like if you listen to the Cosmos, for example, when they do those series of programs, Cosmos has completely spent all their time bashing any other view but evolution, and repeatedly stating that evolution is a fact. And so you're constantly running into that, and so the media, you know, there might be individual scientists who are open to that idea, but the media itself is completely, you know, set apart against it.
I think our schools are, it's a concerted effort that's been made probably since at least the 60s to remove God out of the school system. And most of the people that were in charge, I think, were communists. And that was part of the deal, you know, is to get God out of anything that has to do with any reference, and put you back in that direction, they reject. And it's a matter of getting the kids, you know, to get the kids to, well, I think Hitler said, if you give me the youth, you know, I got the nation, you know, that type of thing. So it's documented, and I could remember names of people or anything like that, but there are people from the 60s who, a woman in particular.
Yeah,
there was a man and a woman who were both teachers. I can't remember.
But Dewey was
name.
One of them, I think.
But yeah, that was much earlier. That was back in the early 1900s. But these two people came up with this plan. They wrote this thesis. They were both college professors, that if they could get enough people to go on welfare, that they could demolish the whole government system, you know, because we wouldn't be able to support the country anymore, you know. And we're getting close to that right now. But there's all kinds of these little devious things that have gone on in the school system that makes the school system really iffy to even want to send your kids to school.
Yeah. So Yeah, and then when homeschooling or groups are able to school their children, then there's a big fight to try and get the children out of their control of parents, you know. And even people like Bill Nye have said that, you know, teaching your kids the Bible is child abuse, akin to child abuse, right?
But the media represents such a small number of people compared to the people.
Right.
And yet that's all you get to hear.
It takes a few people to pass the laws, and once the law is passed, you're going to have to knuckle or you're going to be bucking the system.
Well, and it takes less than that. It just takes five judges.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what you pass.
Yeah, I was thinking that.
Kind of reminds me of Germany a while back.
You know, so you got this situation where, you know, and that's where when it talks about this business about these strongholds and casting down arguments, as a Christian, you're constantly in this culture that you have to evaluate everything that comes down, everything that comes through your ear, eye, gate, whatever, you know, all the things that you see and hear, because there's a battle for your mind, for your understanding, your allegiance, your mind, you know, and there, a big part of it is your mind. I mean, if we went, there's so many biblical passages that talk about your mind or, you know, reasoning. And so there's this whole issue where, and I think it's kind of gotten to be fairly rampant in our age, where people come to Christ externally. I don't know, you know, there's a mix of whether they really have or not, but I think many do come to Christ and they're believers and they're gushing about how much they love Jesus and how much he's done in their life and everything, and then they're promoting ideas that are completely at odds with the mind of God, because their mind is actually being controlled by the god of this world when it comes to worldview, you know, and they're not in the scriptures on a regular enough basis or in a way that is teaching the content of scripture or how to read it for yourself. So they might come to church and get a nice topical sermon about how to be a nice person and to show your love and these sort of more generic themes that are acceptable by a broad range of belief systems, even by non-believers. Well, it's nice you Christians have these nice loving ideas, but the things that actually differentiate Christianity having to do with, you know, your worldview of what took place in the past, what do you think human relations are supposed to be like, you know, just to pick one that's common today. How do you think you got here? You know, when you get down to those issues, you find Christians who have worldviews that are completely out of step with the scripture. And that's one where I think you really run the risk if you're in that situation of that one passage in James where it talks about love for the world is enmity with God. And so it isn't necessarily just love of things in the world, but it's being feeding from the world system and its viewpoint to the degree where that's actually more determinative in how you see things than the Bible. And I think you really see this when you get down to Christian youth, because you have these kids who are, you know, huge number of hours, they're in front of the TV and they're at school in a secular school system, and they're just being inundated with worldview that is not biblical. And then they come to church, you know, and they get, you know, an hour or two a week at the most of exposure to these other views that the Bible is promoting, and it's a really tough thing. And I think that's why you see so many, like has been documented, many kids that grow up in the church, they disappear as soon as they get away from home, right?
What I see too is people come in with a preconceived notion of what Christianity is, and of course I've been following this whole Pope thing quite a bit, and if you have the mindset that is Christianity, and you listen to him from when he got in front of the UN, like this, he hit climate change, he hit capitalism's not good because it doesn't feed the poor, and feeding the poor, and that's Christianity because he represents that. And I'm sitting here going, oh, it just, and so it's a, basically what he's preaching is a left-wing philosophy that is almost is taught as a religion, mm-hmm. not what it comes down to.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, and to me, I sit there and I keep watching that thing and I'm going, he's leading a lot of people astray. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people, I mean, he's going to hell and he's dragging a whole 2 billion people right with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's, you know, it's, I hate to sound defeatist, but it's a losing proposition because Christianity will never be motivated to get to push someone so far, you know, to the mass media that the truth is going to be heard by these billions of people. It's just not what drives us, you know. And so mm-hmm. it's what drives the Roman Catholic Church. And so that voice is going to be booming over the planet Earth, and the Christian voice, it's just not that. You know, we have to do it just talking to your neighbor
organic,
and your guy,
yeah.
guy at work mm-hmm. and, you know, the people that you're in contact with on the internet and stuff like that.
Are,
so,
well,
the weapons of our warfare.
Networks, so Christian.
Yes, I'm not saying there aren't, but they're just not, you know, you don't see them.
They're
just
not
forced
on the channel.
Globally.
You don't have that many people.
I mean, the road is narrow.
Yes.
Right?
But
yeah. see, what bothers me, it's not just the Pope. The people that are backing him, Rick Warren, T.J. Jakes, or whatever he's not his name is, Joel Osteen. I mean, there was a bunch of them there that, you know, that are evangelical, what do you want to, and they're bowing down to him saying he's a great guy, and I mean, they're even pulling the Protestants in that realm, because there's a lot of them doing it, and it just, it's annoying.
It's annoying.
Chris Warren, I think. I'm not sure, but I think he started that.
Yep.
Chris
Warren.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Which is basically saying, you guys can come and be in our church and we'll find the things that we have common together, mm-hmm. you know, and we'll worship together type of thing. And it's, mm-hmm. it's part of the falling away, I'm pretty sure.
Yeah.
So one of the things Paul points out in this passage too is he calls it every high thing. He doesn't just say casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself. He says every high thing that exalts itself. And there's this whole idea that...
So what's the definition of high thing?
Well, it has to do with prideful or arrogant.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
When you think of high thing, you think of the what he did with it. Solomon, you know, they built these high things, and it was something they looked up to.
Mm-hmm.
That's when I see that. That's where my mind goes. Mm-hmm. Something you look up to.
Mm-hmm. Like Nebuchadnezzar,
mm-hmm. right?
That.
Mm-hmm. In the high places where they mm-hmm. would build their altars,
mm-hmm.
and worship other gods. And
something that you would
maybe, I don't know.
Yeah,
worship.
Yeah. So the idea that it exalts itself, it doesn't just come against God, but it tries to promote itself as being great,
mm-hmm.
you know, and you'll hear that all the time. You'll hear people say that, you know, like one that's real common is that science has removed the need for God, you know,
mm-hmm.
you know, as we come to understand more and more things, there's less and less things we need to turn to God to explain,
mm-hmm.
and God has been basically explained out of the universe now. So that's the case there, where essentially science has become God, right,
mm-hmm.
in the mind of these people, because it, you know, that's one of the things this guy talked about, how these guys are essentially priests of this religion, because when you actually sit and listen to the things they say, a lot of what they say sound like what you would hear from a priest. It's just a whole different lingo, but it's still the same thing. They're still promoting this greatness, where they'll say things like, the fact that the universe popped out of nothing to become something and explain everything is the most beautiful idea.
But, you know, when you get right down to it, it's the same thing we say. God created the universe out of nothing, but we do say God created.
Right.
You know, but it's along the same lines a little bit. You know.
Yeah, a little bit, but there's a causing agent,
yeah,
so
right.
I think it, that makes a big difference.
Yeah. But, you know, back when, in the fall, I mean, Snake said that if she ate of that apple or whatever it was, that she'd be as God. And I think that's what man's been trying to do ever since.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Be like God.
Yeah.
Or be God.
Mm-hmm.
What was that word that you said? Or the, you said there was the word that was, there was a word that was the word,
uh-huh.
And then there was a word that was plural for
right.
The false words.
For arguments, yeah. So, logos is the word for word, right. So, Jesus is the logos, or the
uh-huh.
logos, depending, there's two different ways people pronounce it. And this is logismus, which is also real similar to logizomai.
Mm-hmm.
Which has to do with the idea of arguments or reasoning. In this case, it's just talking about thoughts or reasoning. So this it's basically the whole thing boils down to a battle of words. You know, just
yeah.
like you were pointing out with the snake. Has
yeah.
God really
yeah.
said?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But is it? Would you take it as far as to say that it means it's disguised words to be like the word?
Well. Yeah, I don't know if that you could get that from here. I think other passages you could, where it talks about pseudo or false or plastic. There's
oh,
the word,
yeah,
the
yeah,
word we get plastic
that.
From is used also in passages.
Yeah.
But there's definitely the idea that man, created in the image of God, is able to reason and has a mind. And as I've argued in other Sunday school classes, I believe the human brain is the most unique testimony to
yeah.
God in creation, and so the human brain has this ability to communicate and use language and thought and logic, and so there's a sense in which that's kind of the control center, and so beliefs and reasoning is where this attack and this war takes place, and I think it's not surprising when you get back to scripture, because even when God starts things, he says, and God said. So God has given emphasis to the spoken word, or the idea of communicating to man by language, by calling Jesus the word, and then, you know, saying, and God said this, and God said that. And so it's not just our own ideas about it, it's the scriptures themselves have said that this is the battlefront. God's word, and then these other words that are false words, and so that's why it's a little bit frustrating sometimes when you listen to the trends in Christianity, or you listen to Christian worship or Christian radio. What you'll see there is that there's a trend to dumb down Christianity, teaching more and more is being sequestered into late hours or early morning, and there's more and more
mm-hmm.
worship music. And the emphasis when people call in and give their testimonies, it's all on emotion and feelings, and very little of it has to do with truth anymore. So even though truth is still in there in the programs, I mean, you still hear the gospel, you still hear people talk about the power of prayer, and it's not like there's no truth, but it's like Christianity is being moved off the dime of words and truth and more into experiences and feelings, to where when you get to that, you no longer can uphold Christianity as being the truth, because everybody who practices a belief system has strong experiences, you know, dreams or visions or feelings or emotions, and so, you know, you get up to the bar eventually of religions and you say, well, I'm a Christian and I have this, I know it's true, and I feel this way, and I had this experience, and then the Mormon next to you says, well, I know what I believe is true, and I had this experience, you know, and maybe a Hindu or a Buddhist, and what are you left with? You're just left with this, well, everybody has an opinion, right? Because you've kind of cut the strings from the foundation, which is the truth, and that's why when he gets back to this business about pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. He's talking about bringing every thought into captivity. It's this idea that what you believe and what is taught is truth. That's the meat and potatoes. That's the spinach. That's the what do you want to call them? Those little round things everyone hates.
Brussels sprouts.
They're the ones they see.
So that's the cod liver oil of Christianity that really is the staying power. And it's not like that's all on its own. There's these other things too.
That's what's bothering me so much about the, because I just had this conversation at work again about the 90 minutes in heaven and heaven is for real. Because if you read their accounts, you can take the same account from somebody who proclaims, I am not a Christian, I do not believe, but they still have these near-death experiences, and if you compare them, they're the same. They have the same mm-hmm. vision. They have the same kind of things that they see. I mean, everything, mm-hmm. it's like, so how do you...
Yeah, where's the mission?
Yeah, yeah. Well, so to me, that just proves that what the Christians are saying is a Christian.
Right. Right. Christian. When Paul says that he knew a man who, and went to heaven, and when he came back, he wasn't allowed to speak.
Yeah.
About
exactly.
It, you know?
Yeah.
And
that's
so
what
why
I was telling
it change
him.
Now?
Why, yeah. It's not going to go to a 3-year-old boy to get the word out when he's given us the word here.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. Right. And
well,
that
he sold a lot.
Yeah.
And he's not gifted as pastor.
Yeah.
Was it that book, The Heaven Is For Real? And that was the one that was made into a movie,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And
both
that,
of them.
Is that the one that the kid ended up reneging and saying
mm-hmm.
it wasn't a real experience, or was that a different
one?
I think
that
was
a
different
one.
A different
kid. It wouldn't have made any money off of that.
Yeah. I think that's a different one. But, see, I think that gets back at this whole issue again, too. I think if you're immersed in God's Word and you're in a fellowship where you're working through
yeah.
scripture, learning scripture, stuff like that won't get much traction.
Yeah.
You know, where it gets... Are you okay?
Yeah, I got cramp.
Oh. Okay.
Well, if those kind of experiences can also be caused by demons.
I think they experience it.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
and not just...
Mm-hmm.
And so anything to throw people off, Christians off the track.
Mm-hmm.
Get you going in one direction.
But just to be fair, not that I'm trying to, by bringing up this argument, you know, devil's advocate, if you want to say, I'm not trying to refute everything you're saying, but what's your opinion, Tony, on the translation where it says a man is not permitted to speak them, things that a man is not permitted to speak? I've heard someone posit, and I can't remember where I heard from, but posit that. It could mean not permitted to speak in the sense of not able to speak, you know, just because they're too beyond our,
mm-hmm.
beyond words.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there's any traction to that whatsoever?
Well, I haven't done a word study on that phrase right there,
okay.
so I couldn't really add any light to it. But what I would recommend is, the first thing I'd do is check like 3 or 4 of the more reliable translations, like the ESV, the NASB, the New King James, and HCSB, and if none of them use words that carry the potential connotation of unable to, then I would say it's probably a little bit far-fetched.
Okay.
That's usually one way. When you get those 4 or 5 ones that stick pretty close to the scripture, you don't really need to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, or even someone like me. Okay, so I had 4 years of Greek and like 3 years of Hebrew, and you know, I'm just really a baby at Greek and Hebrew, and the people that translate the Bible, they're not babies at Greek and Hebrew. And so if you go to reliable modern translations that are some of the ones that are known to stick more word for word kind of idea, and you pick the first top 4 or 5, the Net Bible would be another one to look at. you pick those and you look at the range of meaning that they give that word, I think it's a pretty safe bet that if someone's trying to push the range beyond what those represent, then that's a really big yellow flag for me. Because one of the things that you see is that a lot of people learn just enough of the original languages to be dangerous.
Right.
And it's like a teenager, right? You all know teenagers, right? So a teenager knows they're dumb for a long time, and then they get to a certain age and they forget they're dumb, and they start thinking they're brilliant. And they're not old enough to realize that they're still really dumb, and they just don't, they've lost their knowledge of self-dumbness for a while. And so that happens with these original languages too. And I think the longer, so one of the reasons they try to give original languages in seminary partly is they realize in this 3 or 4 years you're not going to learn it well enough to really master it. But hopefully they'll get you to the point where you will be able to guard against misuse by other people. That's part of the idea.
I see.
That's right.
This is his street.
So that's the thing I would say. And so, you know, unless you're like an expert at Greek, you're not going to do better than these translations, you know. And if you do, I think you better be careful kind of thing if you're seeing something that none of those translations see in the range of meaning. So too often people will, you know, they'll learn about Strong's or a few other things, and then they will start to teach some unusual view of a passage that, you know, these much more qualified translators who are also believers have never seen in that passage, or would make pretty good arguments isn't in the passage. But so that's something to think about. So that's why I think it is useful to have you know, those 3 or 4 translations that I mentioned, because you're really going to be able to put a boundary on how far to push. Because usually when people are trying to make a point about some passage that's maybe unorthodox, unorthodox isn't the right word, it's not necessarily out of orthodoxy, but it's unusual. They're trying to make an unusual interpretation. They're going to try to take a word or a passage or a concept and move it from center, from what it's centered, and they're going to try to move it out onto some edge to make a different teaching, and that's where it's really valuable to have these other translations.
Usually at Strong's there's like 3 or 4 different
meanings
yeah. for the thing, and whichever meaning you apply to it,
yeah,
you know, could cause it to be totally different.
Right. That's where they have these books, these called lexicons, that go into more of the shades of meaning and talk about which passages they think have the meaning.
Quite often they'll put the verse that you're concerned with in the lexicon.
Yeah, it'll be under
that
one of those.
You gave me had the lexicon. Strong.
Yeah. So there's definite insights you can see from looking at the original words, but it also has, you know, you have to be careful. You shoot yourself in the foot or whatever.
You know, Tony, it's just all those books, like the couple books she was describing, and all the, you know, the new undiscovered gospels that have come out. You know, it's like moths to a flame, right? It's just people that are just asleep in church. All of a sudden, oh, have you heard of this? What do you think of this, Tony? What do you think of this book? But what's interesting, though, is part of being created in God's image, I would imagine, is the desire for to seek new things, to create, to wonder why, you know. And so you can see how clever Satan is, because that is part of how God made us, to like, wow, we could really find out more about heaven. Who doesn't want to know that, you know, because this just doesn't tell us that much, you know.
Right.
And so there's that tension because we do want to know,
right,
but those aren't the avenues. So it really fights against our nature, you know. And it's a hard temptation to go. Even though I really want to know what that if that's true.
I think human beings just want to go to where there's the least resistance.
Mm-hmm.
So to get to that point, I'm going to walk around that way.
Yeah, sure.
Okay, you know, it's kind of like a dog. He'll never jump the fence. He'll always go underneath it if he can. That's the last thing he'll do is jump over the fence. If he can go underneath it, he will. Well, it's the same as the human. They're going to do the same. They're going to go the easiest way.
Well, because they want to get there.
Yeah,
they want to get there, but they want to go the easy way. And the easiest route is to get something that's already digested, so to speak. So it's easier to swallow.
Right. Well, I agree with you, and I think you can make that on all sorts of different fronts. Obviously, sex would be an issue that, right?
Yeah.
Too, the proper use of sexuality.
Sure.
Eating.
Yeah.
Right.
Food is awesome.
Food is awesome.
Too much of it.
Yeah. You know.
Don't go to Mary.
Yeah.
So
a lot of those noises.
Yeah. No.
But that's a great segue, as they say, into the last half of verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that's one of the big problems is that Christianity, true Christianity, is not open-minded in the sense that we're just here to just bring in all different ideas and give them hearing, equal hearing.
The last part, to the obedience of Christ, well, that would take you right back here to the Bible.
Yeah.
And so every thought must find for the Bible. If it doesn't, well then... So if we think of something and we don't find it in the Bible, then we could definitely question it.
Mm-hmm.
I would think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I agree entirely. And you will run into Christians who say that we worship the Word. We're not worshiping Christ. We're worshiping the dead Word, or we're worshiping the Word.
But John says He is the Word.
Yeah.
Exactly. And they use the Word though when they want to.
Yeah.
But they're if like those books,
some random verse.
They quote these verses, but if you go read those verses and then read them here, read them in their book and then read them here,
mm-hmm.
any 10-year-old can see that it's not the same. It's not the same. But they'll use the Word.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Because it endorses. Yeah. Pick up side of the fence.
And you have to use the totality of it, not just pick out a certain
number.
Agree.
But, you know, in Timothy it says, the goal in our instruction in love from pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But some are straying, and they turn aside to fruitless discussion and wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not.
Something bit you hard, huh? Your sinuses.
Yeah.
Need a Kleenex?
That's that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right on.
So that's where it says bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I think Jerry basically got at it. Like, well, how can we do that? How do we know when a thought isn't in obedience to Christ, and how do we know when it is in obedience to Christ? And it says here, thoughts, talking about the mind,
mm-hmm.
talking about reason, and to the degree that our faith is detached from reason and it's detached from the knowledge of God's Word, how can we do that? I don't think we can do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's one of the reasons why one of Satan's devices is to basically undercut the whole idea of teaching and doctrine, because it grounds people. It grounds them to where they are able to reject certain things and accept certain things and have certainty on certain things and be able to resist things, because they're grounded in this truth. And so to the degree you can pull out God's Word and substitute some sort of amorphous sort of idea about what Christianity is, then you end up with Christians who are ready prey, because when something is taught they'll go see, I can't even think of the names of some of these movies, but you'll hear Christians endorse certain movies,
mm-hmm.
and the concept in the movies are so far out of line with Christianity, but they have some like spiritual element
mm-hmm.
to it, and they're like completely undiscerning that, hey, that is not Christ, that's not Christianity, and for you to endorse it is grieving to Jesus, that same Jesus that you gush over
yeah.
and the one that you just lost in worship, that same Jesus is offended by your worldview
mm-hmm.
and the things that you're promoting and also supporting indirectly and in a sense bringing into your life. Those things are offensive to him. And in fact, other passages that talk about this business of being a friend with the world, it's basically called, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. And he's saying, look, you're married to one. You're a chaste virgin, you know, that's devoted to one, Christ. And the fact that you're called an adulteress or an adulterer is you're two-timing, you know. Here's your husband, and you're off messing around with this other woman, which is more related to the harlot, you know,
mm-hmm.
the world system than it is to Jesus. And so how can we expect, how can we, you know, how are we going to show him true worship and true love? It's going to be devotion and dedication that's pure. It's not going to be mixed in with this other goofy stuff.
Yeah, that's what Israel did, actually, in the divided kingdom of Judah. And they would go up and worship the high places and mix in the religion, the two religions in together, which would be along the same lines. I mean, only more actually, you could realize it more back at that situation. Nowadays,
sure.
It's very easy to fall into the world and not even realize that you're doing it because it's we're so accustomed to
mm-hmm.
the things around us. That,
mm-hmm. So as a Christian, we have to be awake. You know, we can't be sleeping and dozing. We have to be awake. And I think, you know, as tiring as it sounds, I think we're commanded to be evaluating stuff.
Yeah.
When we're reading a page, when mm-hmm. we're watching the tube, when we're listening to music,
yeah.
we're interacting with people. As much as we'd like to just tune out, I don't think we can. We
yeah.
have to stay vigilant.
When they start showing the sex scene on TV, do you get up and shut it off, or do you say, well, this will only take a minute and go on through? Because really, it's got a good plot, you know. Other than that, and in Romans 1, it says, if you agree with the person who does those things, then you're guilty of it too. And so, if you look at anything or like that, a movie or something that maybe has something in it you shouldn't be looking at, you're actually sponsoring that guy
mm-hmm.
that made the movie
mm-hmm.
and all the people that did it, and you're agreeing with them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, it becomes something, I think, that as Christians, we kind of fluff over, you know, those
mm-hmm.
kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, we're considered as being, I don't know,
mm-hmm.
too trade-laced or whatever. But
mm-hmm.
I think that's what God calls us to.
So, Tony, what do you think is a practical... that's what I'm looking for, a practical outworking of taking thoughts captive in the obedience of Christ. In context here, I used to see this primarily as a spiritual warfare verse
mm-hmm.
or passage, and I think you were saying something about that when I walked in late.
Mm-hmm.
But in context, he's talking about people, right?
Yeah, he's talking, the context that gets him into this is there are people in the Corinthian church who are opposing his authority and undermining his teaching, and he's basically trying to say that even though I'm kind of weak and ineffectual in person, you can't judge my authority just on my physical presence and my physical characteristics. And then he's talking about in general, he broadens it up to say that the way that we are battling this battle for Christ involves the mind, it involves arguments, and by bringing things captive to the knowledge of Christ, he's saying that the ideas and the teachings have to be measured against God's word. That's what I see him saying. It's not some subjective, feeling that God gives you. It's measured against the knowledge of God, which is found primarily in the scriptures. And so bringing thoughts into captivity would be to say that you don't allow your thoughts to have free roam. You don't allow them to go wherever they lead. You're evaluating them, and you're willfully giving up your freedom of thought to please Christ. And so that means that there are situations that you won't entertain. There's things that you will shut off, and you will catch your mind and reel it back. So I think those are situations that require, the Holy Spirit bringing things to mind, as well as we have to be immersed in the scriptures to know what is in line with Christ and what isn't. And so when there are these ideas, and in here it's predominantly talking about strongholds that have to do with, I think, worldview and ideas, those things that we can't just allow ourselves to go down those roads. And I think part of it is saying, recognizing that we're weak. I think mm-hmm. that we're weak, and we can overestimate our ability to dabble in sophisticated things that are beyond the edges of what God really would have us involved with. And I think you see this especially in Christians that have where they feel like they have ministries in the spiritual realm having to do with demonic situations, where they will gather information and read up on and immerse themselves in spiritual sources that are dangerous, with the idea that this is my special ministry, I'm special, I can handle this. Whereas I think the overall picture God gives us is, we're no match directly for the spiritual forces of darkness, and the Bible teaches us to essentially not go in that direction and instead to stay focused on the things that God has revealed.
Most of the time when you read when the apostles come up on such a thing, they happen up on it. They don't seek it out.
Mm-hmm.
And so I agree. You can't just go looking for it, because
mm-hmm.
then you're looking for trouble. But if you happen to it, he gives you you have the authority to handle any situation that comes up.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just personal opinion as I read the Word of God and
right.
see it as in its totality. Paul just came up on the woman. He wasn't seeking her out. In fact, he was avoiding her as much as he could until he got a stomach full of it and then had to do something about it.
Mm-hmm.
But or any of the other ones that you read that come up on any of those situations.
Yeah, it's even in authors that are starting out in Christian thrillers. Not Christian suspense, it's not Christian mysteries, it's Christian thrillers. So they're going to police procedural schools and whatever, and some of them are getting into the dark side.
I think you open yourself up by going places that you shouldn't be going.
That's what's happening, and they're starting to get fascinated by it.
I think this business about when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, I mean, there's a lot involved there, but I think there's a certain amount of it which is forsaking
mm-hmm.
other things.
Mm-hmm.
There's this whole thing that throughout the Bible that it basically talks about, when he says follow me and you got something else you need to take care of,
mm-hmm.
well, you're not really worthy, right? So there's this issue of Christianity is a pull and it's a push. You know, we're pulled toward Christ. We're drawing near Christ, and at the same time, in the same activity and effort that we have, that we're actively seeking Christ, we're actively forsaking the alternatives that are out there. You know, I've had conversations with different people at different times that talk about, you know, they want to get more serious with God, or they feel like there's a calling on their life, but they're not really developing it. And I've said, look, you know, you have to say no. There's a bunch of things that you spend time doing now. You have to say no to those because you only have so much time. And those things, while they're good or maybe neutral, they're not going to get you where you're supposed to be going to serve God. If you feel that this is your calling, if you have this calling, then you have to learn to be lonely. You have to learn to say, there's things I'd like to do that would be fun, that are interesting to me, but you know what? If I do those things, I'm going to fall short of what God is really wanting me to do. And it's part of this business. I mean, it's a little bit different, but it's this idea of, you know, bringing your life into captivity, if you will. There's this issue of captivity, which is saying that I'm gonna forego freedoms that I have as an individual that violate what God really wants. And it stems all the way from these false ideas to even situations where you as an individual feel like you know that God wants you to do certain things, and it takes a certain focus to do it. And when you're not doing that thing, you're essentially dilly-dallying around and not really preparing yourself for God to use you in a way that you feel like you're called. So, you know, I think there's a whole range of that. But I think here it's talking about this idea that, you know, in general, the truth of God's word. But I do think on an individual basis, there are places where, as an individual, you might be called to give up certain things that other believers can participate in, fine. But for you, it's not appropriate given what God wants you to focus on. You know. Well, like for me, if I want to pick just a simple one for me, music would be a simple one for me. I love music. I'd love to spend a lot more time in music, but I'm already spending too little time in the Word, and I know that my calling is more in teaching, and so I have to knowingly, you know, stay away from that other area because it might be good, but it's not where I'm called. It's not where I'm gifted. So
I think we can make up excuses all the time for not doing things. I know I'm guilty of that. Does God really want me to do that? I mean, that'd be nice to do, but you know, so you talk yourself around it, you know, and most of the time you end up not doing it, whatever it is. I'm not sure how you even approach that type of situation.
Mm-hmm.
I guess you just have to pray and ask God to find it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, Tony, that example you brought up, are you talking about just, you know, because you play guitar and sing and Chris wrote some songs and all that?
This is no recruiting.
He intentionally does not do those things, even though they're good and enjoyable, because there's only so many hours in a day, and you feel like you should be doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. So obviously it's not because you enjoy the music,
mm-hmm.
but you don't feel gifted in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think there's seasons too. Like when we were at Calvary, the two of us led worship on Wednesday nights.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, seasons change, circumstances change.
Yeah.
Tony wasn't, you know, as
you know, we haven't gone to seminary yet. You know, health can change. My breathing isn't like it was. You know, so I think that's some of the things too.
Yeah.
You know, and then something else, can, you know, like the writing is like God gets you where he wants you to go. And those are all training. But, you know, Tony and I can pinch it, but we're not like you.
Well,
Mary.
I think
if God wants you to go in this direction, you'll know it. And if he doesn't want you to go in that direction,
you'll know it.
You'll know it also. I mean, but,
see, you answered your own question.
That was just, well, not... Yeah. Well, I often wonder about that. Is it that, or is it just laziness, you know, on my part? Mm-hmm. Or is it because I'm old and tired? Or you know, those are excuses, you know, that you can throw out for all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
And so you just... but I have to believe that if God really wanted me to do something, it would be foremost in my mind to do it. You know, but if he's leaving it up to me, then...
well, I just believe that God will... You know, I think if people are sincere about God and seeking God, he will make himself known.
Yeah.
And he will motivate you eventually, even if you drag your feet for a while.
Yeah.
I believe he knows how to do it.
Well, there is that parable of the tower.
Yeah.
It's always like this ding, 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 ding.
That's maybe one of the things he uses, right? When you read that parable, you go, huh.